chapter 1. All right, Romans chapter 1. We saw some things in the introduction last week to Romans. Obviously, as we said before we began this, the week before, we indicated that the book of Romans is the most theologically complete book of the Bible. No book compares to it. Does it take apart the concept of justification immensely? Does it handle sanctification? Yes. Imputation, glorification. Does it handle Christian life, Christian service immensely? Does it take into the concept the fact that Israel is in its time of discipline right now, and this is the time of the Gentiles, but Israel has an immense, immense important role in the big picture. We cannot negate Israel. Of course it does. And so hence it becomes the most theologically complete book of the Bible. We noted last week that Romans is the sixth book of the New Testament. Six is the number of man, as we indicated, if you study biblical numerology. The sixth word in the sixth verse of the sixth chapter of the sixth book is man. Coincidental? Maybe yes, maybe no. I think the Lord has a way of doing little things like this that again indicate the supernatural origin, perhaps, of the Word of God. How many letters in Romans has six letters? What does the word mean? The accent on man. So again, I think these things are immensely, immensely important. There are approximately 26 Old Testament references in the book of Romans. Why is that important? Paul will say things like, it is written, as it is written, so forth and so on, indicating what? That Paul is not communicating something new, that Paul is declaring something that already exists. In other words, is the gospel something unique to, quote unquote, this dispensation, as some people infer? No, absolutely not. The good news or the gospel is the same from Adam forward. The salvation is to be found in Messiah. That's the idea. And so again, Paul has 26 Old Testament references to reaffirm, to remind the audience that his authority is the Word of God. Now, Paul is saying things, he's writing things that are not, he's not writing the Old Testament scriptures to them, he's not copying, he's writing new words which ultimately are inspired, as we know, and become part of the New Testament. But the point is, Paul, again, it goes back to the Old to validate its authority and to give the testimony that what he is saying simply concurs with the prophets foretold. Again, hence, nothing new. Now, we're going to find that Paul is going to declare himself to be a slave first and an apostle second. This is immensely, immensely important. Let's look for a second in verse 1. Look with me in verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called. Stop there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. That Greek word there, doulos, means slave. Slave. Servant is a nice way to put it, but by and large, it's a slave. Now remember, Paul was unique of the apostles because he was not a slave, he was a Roman citizen. Rome, you had two classes of individuals. You had slaves and you had citizens. 50%+ of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves, but Paul was not. Paul was a Roman citizen, so he was free to circumvent the world, go wherever he wanted. Why? Because he was a Roman citizen. Hence, that's why he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Who better to go around to various locations and proclaim the good news to the Gentiles than somebody who had the privilege to travel? Peter wouldn't have had that privilege to travel. The other apostles wouldn't have had that privilege to travel. But Paul, uniquely a citizen, had that privilege to travel. So a slave, Paul declares, and he says, I'm an apostle second. Look with me in the book of Titus chapter 1 for a second. Titus chapter 1. It's not the only time that Paul references this terminology, and I think it's important to understand. Most people agree that Paul was probably a man of wealth, man of means, so forth and so on, a Roman citizen, probably had a business, so forth and so on. That being said, He walks away from that. If you've read the life of Paul through in the book of Acts, it wasn't a pleasant journey, journeys that he had. He was constantly either beaten or jailed or, you know, thrown into the sea, bitten by snakes or whatever have you, people swearing they wouldn't eat till he died, so forth and so on. And so Paul was not blessed, as the modern charismatics would say, with the golden chariot and flying around from his mansion to mansion, so forth and so on. Paul was living hand to mouth. In some places, he even took a job to sustain himself so no one would accuse him of doing what he was doing for money. So there again, Paul, in his life, in his ministry, had tough times. This world offered nothing, provided nothing for the Apostle Paul. And he welcomed that. He recognized that his purpose was to serve in a fallen world and serve his master. So he acknowledges the fact that he is a slave. Look with me in Titus 1:1. Paul, again, a servant or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the apostleship comes second to Paul. His servitude is principal. Yes, he was an apostle. Does that make him unique? It does. Was he gifted periodically with miraculous powers to raise the dead and heal the sick? Yes, he was. Did that set him apart from everyone else? Of course it did. But from Paul's perspective, he remained what? A wretched sinner. He remained what? The chief sinner. He remained a slave to the Lord Jesus. So Paul's function in life was to do what? Just to please his master. That's the objective. That should be every believer's objective. We are to glorify him. How? Any way we can. Bearing witness of him, our testimony. Sometimes I say your testimony is reflected of him by the things you don't say and the things you don't do, as opposed to the opposite. The point is that you're the ambassador, you're the living epistle. You are to represent him. Why? Because he's your master. You have nothing without him. That's the whole concept of Christ being the good master. If he's the master, then you're there at his service. You're there to serve him. He owns the plantation. He owns the food. He owns everything. If he says you don't eat, you don't eat. If he says, you die, so to speak. That's the concept. And so, is the Lord your master? Can you say like Paul, you're the chief sinner, you're a wretched individual, you have nothing without him? And obviously, as Luke says, that we live and move and have our being because of him. Your life is sustained because he allows you to live and move and have your being. That's the concept. So then, who should you want to be pleasing to? To him. That should be our desire. That should be our motivation, that we're going to serve him. Now, secondly, he says this. He says, separated unto, not from, the gospel of God. Look with me again. Go down with me to, let's read verse 1. He says, called to be an apostle. He says, separated unto the gospel of God. Not from the gospel, but to the gospel. He is set apart to the gospel, to this gospel. Now, the question comes to this, the gospel, which gospel? And this is where we live today. For example, in verse 1, look what it says. It says, set unto the gospel of God. Now go down in verse 9. It says, for God, he says, in his witness, whom I serve with my spirit, he says, in the gospel of his Son. Well, is that the same as the gospel of God? Go down to verse 16. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, is it the same? Is it the same? What is it? Go up to verse 15. He says, so as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome. Well, again, which gospel? The gospel of what? The gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ. Paul uses the phrase, my gospel. So the point is this. If you ask people, you know, the gospel, if you say the gospel, people have problems with that. We denoted last week in other studies as well that the word gospel means good news, good news. So the good news of God, the good news of his Son, the good news of Christ. Paul's going to go preach the good news. Don't let your minds define it. When you see gospel, that means your way of salvation, what you have deemed is necessary for salvation. That becomes a problem. Does Paul have a unique gospel? Of course he doesn't. He quotes 26 Old Testament verses. We're going to see as he lays out his course that what is he declaring? He's declaring what has already been known since day one. It's not different. It's not a mystery. It's not unique. It's clear. It's clear. Did anybody know how to get saved? Of course. If you had the understanding of who Jehovah was, you knew your salvation was to be found in whom? In God. In God. You study the history of nations. You find no ancient history, no ancient nations at all were ever atheistic. They were always deistic, theistic. They believed in a deity. They believed in a life came from where? Up above. The spirit in the sky, if you will, the heavenly father, or whatever they referred to it as. They believed the source of their life was not of them, but it was of a creator. It was of a creator. Where is your salvation to be found? In the creator. Now, what's the good news? The good news of God, the good news of his son, the good news of Christ, the good news of Paul is what the Old Testament has foretold, that Messiah would in fact come, the incarnation of God would come and ransom mankind. He would save the world. He would do what man could not do. Again, this is important to understand this concept. Don't turn to it, but Genesis 3:15, you have the term the seed, the first prophecy in the Bible. We spent some time months back studying this. The first prophecy is dealing with what? The seed, through the seed. So in other words, there's a physical being that has to come. Paul denotes it in the book of Galatians that it's not seeds plural, but it's seeds singular. But go back with me to Genesis 22:18 for a second. Go back to Genesis 22:18. Genesis chapter 22, and let's look in verse 18, because it says something profound. Genesis 22, and let's look in verse 18. It says, "And in thy seed," again, singular, and what's it a reference to? To the physical. He says, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So all the nations, that's Jew and Gentiles alike, all the nations are blessed by what? By his seed, the seed that's forthcoming. As you read through the Old Testament, you know that Abrahamic covenant is valid through the seed of Abraham. You know the Davidic covenant comes along, so from the seed of David must come the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who's going to ascend the throne of his father David. So he will have a nation that he will rule and reign over, Israel, in perpetuity. And via that nation of Israel, all the other nations will be blessed. That's the idea. How can nations be blessed? How can people be saved? By accepting what is done for them by Messiah. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 4 for a second. Acts chapter 4. Let's look at Acts 4. Acts 4. And let's look in... I don't want Acts. What am I saying Acts 4? Go with me to John 4. I'm crossing Acts and John. Go with me to John 4. John 4 first. Then you go into Acts. John 4:22. John 4:22 is a profound verse that's overlooked. 4:22. Ye worship, ye know not what. Jesus talking. Who's he talking to? Well, he's talking to his audience, who are principally Jews. Remember, Jesus doesn't arrive to tell the Jews how to get saved. The Jews knew how to get saved, not by keeping the law, by faith in Messiah, who was forthcoming. So he says, 22, ye worship, ye know not what. He says, we know what we worship for, and look at the next few words, salvation is of the church. Doesn't say that. Salvation is of you. Doesn't say that. It says salvation is of the Jews. So if salvation is of the Jews, How then can 95% of professing Christianity be anti-Semitic today? How can 95%+ of professing Christendom say God is finished with the Jew? God is finished with Israel. Jews are Christ killers. They're reprobates. How can you have followers of Martin Luther, a rampant anti-Semite? How can you have followers of the Church at Rome that have persecuted Christians for centuries? How do you have people that identify with individuals, groups, and doctrines and philosophies that are anti-Semitic if salvation is of the Jew? Remember the promise to Abraham, I will bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. That promise hasn't ended. That's the whole concept. The Jew is the apple of God's eye. And what are you doing? You're poking God in the eye when you're saying the Jew's out to lunch, when the Jew's evil, let's kill the Jew. I don't want to be trying to poke the Creator in the eye. But we have religious people today, ignorant of the Word of God, never read the book, have no concept. And I'm talking people with THDs and PhDs that promote what? Reformed theology, Reformation theology, Calvinism, things of that nature. Where's the Jew in those philosophies? Not to be found at all. How can that be so? And Paul is going to beat this horse to death. Now go with me to Acts 4:12. You know that by heart. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other. So there's salvation in a person. There's no salvation anywhere else but in a person. So he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what is being declared here? That your salvation is not of a religion. Your salvation is not of you, unless you're the Messiah. Your salvation's of Christ, the Messiah. Your salvation's of Jesus. Who's the Lamb of God who died for you? Christ did. Now, the devil can't allow that, as we've said for years. It's so simple. Give me a group of five-year-olds. Let me present the gospel to them. They gravitate to it. Why? It's childlike simplicity, and it makes perfect sense. God's the giver of life, and he says he'll give me eternal life if I believe that he came and paid for all of my sins. I believe that, I'm saved. Now, bring it up into the college diploma people and further on, they get so educated they become stupid. They become educated beyond their senses. And they become what? They become, just arrogant. Well, I think this and I think that. You have no basis to think unless he gives you the life to think. And here it's declared that there's a person, and this person is critical for your salvation. There's salvation nowhere else to be found. So then, hence, what is this gospel? What is the good news? The good news is that the seed has come. The good news is that salvation is of the Jew, and the King of the Jews, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of David, has come and has provided everlasting life for the world. That's the idea. Now go with me in Galatians for a second. Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. We spent a couple years back, maybe we went through what we refer to as the Galatian heresy. Remember, the book of Galatians is not dealing with a particular, it's not the church of Galatia, but it's a geographical area. So there's numerous local churches in this place known as Galatia. So Paul's writing his epistle to the Galatians. What had happened to the churches in Galatia? They had reversed. They had fallen into revisionism. They're falling back to a system of works. Now, does that negate their salvation? It doesn't. And nowhere in the book does Paul say your problem is you weren't really saved in the first place. The problem is they're going back to works. They're going back to a physical practice which they say will justify them. It can't. It can't. From Genesis forward, what does the book teach? That it's nothing that you do that saves you. It's what has been done for you that saves you. That's the bottom line. But look in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul is beside himself by the time he gets down here. He's used terms like they've gone AWOL. Again, Galatians is the only epistle where Paul doesn't compliment them first. The other epistles, Paul will say something nice about the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae, and then he begins his correction. Dealing with Galatians, he doesn't start off with anything nice. He starts off with just basically how dumb they are. How could you be so stupid? You've gone AWOL. You've abandoned the truth. And look what he says in verse 8. But though we, Paul, apostle, it makes no difference. But though we are an angel from heaven, he says, I don't care if an angel comes down from heaven, he says, and preach any other gospel, any other good news, if you will, unto you than that which we have preached, past tense, already declared unto you. He says, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him go to hell. In other words, what is Paul declaring? Paul's declaring that this good news of salvation is not new. It's not new to Paul. It's been around for centuries upon top of centuries. It goes all the way back to Adam. Where was your salvation, or where is your salvation to be found? In the Lamb of God, in the Messiah. Again, Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be obligatory saved. Now, again, there's no way around this. So Paul declares the gospel is not new and it was hidden. Go back with me to verse 2, Romans chapter 1, verse 2. And it was not hidden. Look at verse 2. He says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul declares what? That this good news that Paul has given is not new. It's not new. You have a whole heretical group growing today that's contending what? It's been around for a while. It rises and dies and rises and dies. The concept is, well, you know, there's a church for the Gentiles, a church for the Jew. The Jew had got saved this way. Gentiles get saved by grace. Nonsense. Nonsense. Paul declares here again, verse 2. He says, which he had promised. What's the which for at the end of verse 1? He says, the gospel of God, which he had promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul's declaring here that this message, the good news that we're to share, again, is not new. It's not new. It was never hidden. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery. It's the glorious concept that God became man for what purpose? To die for you. The price you and I would have to pay to have eternal life would be to offer a sinless self to God. We're not sinless. We can't be sinless. We're born sinners, and we don't get better as we progress. Can you keep the law? No one can keep the law. James says to transgress the law in one point, you become guilty of the whole thing. No one can keep the law. If keeping the law or doing certain things qualifies you to be saved, then Christ died in vain. And Paul belabors that point again in the epistle to the Galatians. He says, Christ dies for no point. It's pointless. Why would he die if you can do something to save yourself? If you can pay for your sin, if you can go to somebody who can pay for your sin, if you can duck in a phone booth and tell somebody your sins and he can tell you your sins are forgiven, then what do you need God for? What do you need Christ for? Why did God become man? And Paul is going to just belabor this point so that there's no way around it. So again, all religious mindsets implode here. Whether you're a Jehovah's Witness, makes no difference what you are. You can be a Pentecostal, makes no difference. The concept that you have to do something or experience something, that in and of itself, it can't be found in the Old Testament. And Paul's declaring a gospel that was from the Old Testament. The good news, again, verse 2, which he had promised, he says, afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the good news of eternal life through coming Messiah is not new. It's been around for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. It's the news that God would become man to die for you. That's the good news. That's the idea. Now, two words for you. First word is eisegesis. The second word is exegesis. One versus the other. What does eisegesis mean? Eisegesis means to insert in the text something. Majority of people today, they live in eisegesis. That's what they do. That's all right. Go ahead. It's quite all right. You get a pass. I'm very gracious today. Eisegesis. What do? They inject into the scripture their private interpretation. They inject that. Had somebody dealing with me the other day trying to tell me that the quote-unquote mass has biblical roots. Biblical roots, no way in a million years. You couldn't read the book 1,000 times, you wouldn't come away with the concept of what many people believe is you have to go to mass. How does that come from? Eisegesis. Somebody has a concept. Well, I need a sacrifice, I need a priest. I go back to Leviticus, I find a guy dressed in garb, he's a priest, he's offering a sacrifice, there's my roots right there. So I extract the verse of scripture from the page, and then I build my whole sermon around it, my teaching, I write a whole book around it, there's my proof. Okay, fine, if eisegesis was the way, but we reason from the known to the unknown. So hence, exegesis, ex in Greek means out of. We extract from the scripture. Eis means to inject. We don't inject anything into the scripture, we take it out of. So what does the scripture reveal to us? Is it revealing to us that a salvation is of me or is it of God? It reveals repeatedly that it's of God. It teaches repeatedly that it can't be of me. It can't be of what I'm doing. Paul, what does he say in Ephesians 2, 8, 9? He says, listen, it's by grace. It's by divine favor. It's not of works, the Apostle Paul says. It's not of yourself. So if it's eternal life, if it's salvation, it's certainly not of you. It can't be of you at all. And it can't be of works. It can't be of anything you do. Why? Because then it's not of him. And then we'll see later in Romans that he contrasts the words grace and works. And what's he going to say? He says, if it's grace, it's grace, and if it's works, it works. If it's works, it's works. Works is the antithesis of grace. Grace means something freely given, divine favor. Works means something you're doing. So if you have any form of works, are you saying that anybody at any point in time were saved by works? That is heresy. You are guilty of eisegesis. You're taking what you want to believe and you're injecting that back into the text. That's the big mistake. Religious people all the time, that's what they do. They'll find a piece of scripture here, a piece of scripture there, and then whatever they want to teach. They want to show the Bible has an error in it. They want to show God lies. They want to show whatever. They'll take a piece of scripture, and that's what they do. Understand the difference between these two things. Now, concerning, go with me to verse 3. Concerning equals that which encircles, and this is important. Verse 3, he says, concerning. As a matter of fact, the Greek word comes from, is where we get our English word periscope from. So what does a periscope do? It goes up and then it does what? It allows you to encircle. In other words, to look at the whole peripheral around you. You can, in one spot, you can turn and look all around you. This is what he's talking about here. He's saying, Concerning, he says, his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What is he declaring here? The God-man. Listen, remember he's saying, remember the promise made to David? Remember the promise made to Abraham? Remember he said from Abraham's seed, biological seed? Remember the first prophecy, Genesis 3:15, from the seed he would defeat Satan? From David's seed would come the Messiah who would ascend the throne physically of his father David and physically be king of Israel, the final king of creation. The theocracy will begin. That's what he's declaring here. The God-man has arrived. God, man, why? Because the uniqueness, the joining of humanity and deity. Was Jesus fully God? The answer is yes. Was he fully man? Yes. Was there a mixture of the two? No, there wasn't. How does that occur? I have no idea. How can anybody do that? I have no idea. When you see him, ask him. All I know is what he declares. He's totally God. He's totally man. He's not half man and half God. So he's 100% God and 100% man. Unique. The unique person of time and eternity. God became man. For what purpose? To save mankind. Now, what does mankind proclaim? Oh no, he didn't do it. Here's what he did. He established religion A over here. And religion A over here says, if you show up on Easter and Christmas, and do pretty good. Even if you die, don't worry about it. You go into the safety net called purgatory, and we'll throw a few bucks in a plate, and we'll get you from purgatory to heaven. People say, I like that. I'm joining that. And so what do people? You ask them, are you a Christian? No, I'm of this religion or that religion. Hey, you don't like hell? We got a religion right over here. There's no hell. When you die, you just go to sleep. You don't feel a thing. You don't exist anymore. Hey, I'm for that. How about something else? What else do you like? You take your pick. You want wings? We got a religion over here. You get wings one day. Or whatever you want, make up whatever you want. We have it for you. All you have to do is do this or do that. How about present tense right now? I don't know if you know it. I heard Benny Hinn last night. You can be mortgage-free today. Mortgage-free. Just call that number and plant a seed, and you'll be mortgage-free. Mortgage-free. And he had a whole bunch of people behind him validating. Mike Murdoch was behind him, a few other. All the so-called degenerates in evangelical Christendom were all on the same platform doing what? Hustling the audience to get their money. But the promise is God was speaking to Benny while he was speaking, saying what? That you can be debt-free. God just told him, your mortgage will be canceled. You'll be debt-free. Now, wait a minute. Come on. Is that the good news? Look, how about this? Would you rather have eternal life or be mortgage-free? What would you rather have? Give me eternal life any day of the week. Foreclose on me today, but give me eternal life. That's the idea. That, look, the message has been lost. The message is gone. Religion has corrupted the minds of men. And man, look at one religion the same as another. It's just religion. It's just religion. They're right. It's religion. It kills thousands and thousands of people. I've said for years, religion kills more people than all the wars of history. It causes more people to spend eternity, a crisis eternity, than anything else. Why? Because it's constantly what's being marketed. It's what's being sold. Understand, he's saying what? Listen, get your periscope up, look around, and what do you see? You see God, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, he's died, and he's resurrected. That's what the Old Testament prophets foretold. That's the good news. The good news is that God would come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. That's the idea. Anything else is a rabbit trail. Anything else is the road to perdition. Any other nonsensical stuff about works of any form or fashion for any reason, for any purpose, if salvation's attached to it, is heresy. It's false teaching. Again, it's eisegesis. It's somebody trying to inject back into the scripture their presupposition. Now, people live on these things. They live on these concepts. They believe them with all their, you know, body, mind, and spirit. They believe, but they believe wrongly. That's the idea. That's the idea. It all comes down to this: the power of his resurrection. The reality of the resurrection is a fundamental truth that establishes the incarnation and becomes the foundation of the gospel. If there's no resurrection of Christ, there is no good news, none whatsoever. The good news is Messiah has come, but more specifically, the resurrection of Christ does what? Validates his sacrifice, validates his person. Look with me in verse 4. He says, and declared. So there's a declaration here. He says, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Usually two words pop up in the New Testament denoted as power. One means really authority, and the other one's a Greek word known as dunamis, where we get our English word dynamite from. Dunamis usually brings the connotation some physical validation. Did Jesus come with physical validation? Immensely. He had signs confirming. Jesus came and he raised the dead. He controlled nature. He did all sorts of supernatural things, validating his person and his word. Now, if you don't believe that, well, then you got to believe his resurrection, because that's a bona fide fact of history. So that's the idea. The resurrection of Christ is a fact. I don't care what you believe about anything else. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, and you're trusting in what he's accomplished for you, you possess eternal life. You can stay stuck on stupid. You can stand at the judgment seat of Christ and watch your Christian works be burned. That's all good and well, but at least you're saved. The problem is, though, what has religions done? Religions have moved moved in and replaced this resurrection of Christ. Some even deny it, say it's maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But the overarching emphasis is what? It's the physicality. You have to physically do something. Well, that can't be. It can't be. It comes back to Christ and what Christ has done. And again, the resurrection profoundly validates that. Now, look with me in verse 5. Without grace, we cannot serve. Why are we saved? We're saved to serve. That's the idea. Ephesians 2:10, we're saved for what? For good works. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're not saved to sit around. Look, you know, you have churches full of Christians. They're shrinking every day, but you still have some churches full of Christians who simply think they're saved to live in this world. They're not saved to witness. They're just saved to live in this world. And their comfort and their consolation, well, one day when I die, I guess I'm going to go be in heaven. You know, well, what are you doing in the interim? Well, you know, I'm working and I'm doing some. Well, you have no concept. Don't you understand? You're the possessor of eternal life. You've been the recipient of all spiritual blessings. You're the temple of God. Again, what does Paul tell the dumb Corinthians? Don't you know that you're the temple of God? You're indwelt by the living, resurrected God of creation, and you're directed to be his ambassador. You're directed to convey truth from the creator of the world to the creation. You represent him. That's who you represent. You speak with authority. Why? Because what you're saying is his authority. What you're saying is not your opinion. It's what he has declared. What you believe or somebody else believes is not relevant. What has he declared? That's what becomes relevant. And so look what he says in verse 5. He says, by whom we have. We possess it. Not we will. We have it already. He says, we have received grace. That's the issue. God's grace. We possess that. Divine favor. You're the recipient of that. Without his grace, you have nothing. We live and move and have our being because of him and his grace. That's the idea. He says, grace and apostleship. That word there means a sending faith. In other words, we're to communicate. We're to communicate with people. He says, grace and apostleship. He says, for, next magical word, for what? Obedience. Obedience to the faith. Again, without grace, we can't be obedient. Without the grace of God, we cannot serve. Now, what are we supposed to be doing as believers? Serving him. Serving him. He's the king. He's the master. He's given you the life. What, you run the show? You say, oh, I'm busy this week, Lord. I'm on vacation. I'm going to do my thing. Really? Really? So now you're sustaining your own life. Listen, we have no purpose but to serve him. And if we spend our time with that in the forefront of our minds, everything we'll do in some form or fashion will honor him. We'll glorify him. Now, that does not mean you stand on a street corner with a repent sign hanging on you, telling people to repent or they're going to hell, that sort of thing. But it means you live accordingly. And obviously, you're looking to plant and water. You're a fisher of mankind. You're throwing the bait. You're always throwing the bait. Planting and watering, planting and watering. Why? Because nothing else is important. You say, well, you have nothing. This world is dying. This world is imperiled. The God of this world is evil. This world is chaotic. That's the idea. Your world is forthcoming. You're a citizen of heaven, as Paul points out. You're a citizen. You're temporarily here. You're an ambassador in a foreign world. And whether you recognize it or not, this world hates your king, hates your savior, hates his name, and hates you if you represent him. The term Christian is hated. Even if the people aren't literally Christian, we're seeing that all over the world today. People who profess to be Christian, whether they're biblical or not, the fact that they put forth that term, they're murdered, persecuted, their buildings are burned, etc. Why? Because the term Christ, the term Christian, has to be swept away. Why? Because Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So what's the agenda? Get rid of that message. Get rid of that Christian concept and make it what? Make it God. That's okay. Believe in God, because the objective is what? One day there's a false God on the horizon, and get all the peoples of the world to put their faith and hope in the false god, that's where it's gone. We have the gospel. We have the good news, and the facts of the issue are on our side. We can validate what we believe. We have an undeniable source of truth, the Word of God, that's inerrant, contains no errors. When you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're talking about God Almighty. You're talking about reality, not talking about fiction. When you're talking about prophecy, you're not talking about maybes, you're talking about history in advance. History in advance. When you're proclaiming something is going to occur because the Bible says so, you're proclaiming history from God's perspective, because from His perspective, it's already occurred. So then what does that mean for you and I? It means we're significant. Nobody is a have-not. You're immensely important. In your sphere of influence, your directive is to do what? To take the good news, the gospel of what? That the God would come one day and become man and die for humanity. That's past tense. Now, nobody's looking forward to that. It's past tense. People have to believe that that occurred. People have to believe that Christ is, in fact, God in the flesh who died for them. Put childlike faith in that, and then they possess eternal life. When that occurs in their life, there's a change and your work's finished. The responsibility then becomes their Father in heaven. He'll educate them. He'll discipline them. It's not our responsibility to make people live right or quit doing wrongly or whatever. It's to make them come to the, not to make them, but to present them the clarity of the good news of Christ, so they have an opportunity to put their faith in Christ and be saved for time and eternity. Paul is going to dissect this whole concept and make it so simple that you can't escape it. You can't come away thinking there's a religious prospect here. There is none. There's not a religious pathway. There's not a religious denomination. There's not a religious mindset. He destroys it all. And the concept of anybody thinking that salvation before, now, after, or whenever was ever by any form of works is totally destroyed, because that contradicts the whole purpose of the book. It contradicts the incarnation. It contradicts the whole person of Christ. If anybody at any point in time could be saved by something they did, then again, as Paul says, Christ dies in vain, and nobody wants to promote that. Let's pray. Father, we are rejoicing in you and the sufficiency and the simplicity of your word. It's totally sufficient for us. The wisdom that we need is to be found in the word of God. And Lord, we understand that it's simple enough even for me or anyone else to understand. That being said, then, Lord, let us grow thereby and let us live it. Let us understand we're here briefly. No one's promised tomorrow. Today's the day of salvation. Now is the time, as the scripture says repeatedly, in essence, that we're to share the hope that we possess with other people. Lord, keep us mindful of that. Help us to understand that we are truly representatives of you. We are your ministers of reconciliation, dispensed by our King as his servants to share with others the good news of faith alone in Christ alone to as many as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.